Glad that you're here this morning. We want to welcome you. As we've already done this morning thus so far, we want to continue to let you know that we are so delighted that you're here. We have a good number of visitors, and we want you to know you're more than a visitor. You're a special guest to us, and we're thankful that we believe the Lord has brought you here this morning, and we hope that we'll be a people that will warmly give you a good welcome and a warm reception, and most importantly, that we worship our God and are drawn closer by the things we do this morning. And if you're looking for a church home, a church family to worship with, we want to encourage you to think about us here at Crosstown. And if you have questions, if you'd like to know more about becoming a member of the Lord's church, of becoming a Christian even, and your salvation, we want to talk with you. We want to encourage you. You won't find us a perfect church, but we are following the footsteps of Jesus, our perfect Savior. And through Him, we have that forgiveness and mercy and grace as we live our lives following Him. And so we're glad you're here this morning. I don't know if we have anyone here that likes to watch or go to musicals, maybe even the opera. An opera has been described by one person. I really like the definition here. It says that it's a story. It's where a man, the leading man, takes a knife and stabs himself, but instead of dying, he sings about it. Well, operas haven't caught on too big over here in the United States. There are some that have gained some in popularity. One in recent years was based on 1980, the musical came over here, and it came over from across the pond, and it caught on pretty good. It continued to be one of the longest running, most popular musical operas in the United States. And it's from a title from Victor Hugo's 1960 novel. It has been made into a movie in as recently as this past year. It comes from two words, Les Miserables. It's translated The Miserables. Maybe you've seen this movie. It's a musical movie. So guys, if that's not your cup of tea or whatever, you're probably not going to enjoy it. Amen. But there is... Chuck, I think maybe Chuck walked into the movie and realized he was in the wrong place, wrong theater. But that story, though, and that idea, which tells about a man, it follows the story of the leading character, the leading protagonist, Jean Valjean. There's several other characters, but he was put into prison at a young age for trying to steal some bread to give to his sister's daughter who was starving. And so he gets out of prison eventually. He's paroled, and he ends up in the home of a man who's a priest, a clergyman who tries to give him a better life. And Jean Valjean repays this man by stealing some of his silverware. He ends up getting caught by the authorities. They bring him back to the priest's home before they take him to jail. And the priest, instead of saying, "Yes, he stole it from me," says, "Oh, wait a minute, I gave him that to sell, to buy, and he should have also been given these two silver candlesticks." And the authorities are really baffled by that, but there's nothing they can do. And that really was a turning point in that leading character's life, and he begins to, the rest of the story, the novel, to work among the miserables, those outcasts of society. And it tells about his becoming in a factory, owning a factory, and begins to look after one young girl that is one of his workers. But it's a story about those who are the outcasts of society, socially, and with their government, the miserables. And I think that story and that idea strikes a chord for a lot of people. I've entitled this lesson, "How Do You Spell Relief?" Do you remember the old Rolaids commercial from a few years back? It's kind of an odd illustration, maybe. Talking about Rolaids and upset stomach and all that here. What's he going to do to us? But do you remember the catch slogan that they would say? How do you spell relief, right? And they would spell it out, R-O-L-A-I-D-S. There we go. Rolaids. How do you spell relief? I think there are a lot of people that are looking for relief, is what I'm saying this morning. I don't know why you're here this morning. I don't know what the Lord, in bringing you here this morning, what's going on in your life. But I would suspect for a lot of us, we are here this morning because we are looking for some relief. We're looking for relief in our soul, in our spiritual life, in our relationship with God. And whether, whatever it might be that's going on in our life, chances are we're looking for that relief. And so I want us to think about this morning as we think about how do you spell relief? And I want to do something, it may be a little bit different here in our lesson. We're going to look at a number of stories that are very familiar to you. And I want them, as we just kind of quickly look at these stories, I want them to serve as the points of our lesson. Just very simple and to the point. Because in the Old Testament, there was a word that if you were to ask those of the Old Testament, how do you spell relief? They wouldn't have spelled it, you know, R-O-L-A-I-D-S. They would have probably, chances are, used this word in the Hebrew. It's a word, hesed. It kind of has a kind of a guttural-sounding word to it. Hesed. And it's a word that is very interesting to translate. When you read your Old Testament, this word, the King James, for instance, translates this hesed, this Greek or this Hebrew word, 13 different ways. It uses the word mercy, the word loving kindness, the steadfast love. And it all comes and centers around the idea of the mercies of God, the tender mercies of God. It's a very word that deals with this idea of God's loving kindness, God's mercy, His tender mercies. And it's used throughout the Old Testament to talk about God and God's ability to give relief to hurting people. And you find in these stories that I just kind of want us to look at this morning, many of these you're familiar with, to see the kind of relief that we have in our God. Let's look at the first one from Genesis chapter 39. This is the familiar story of Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph, I know. Maybe you remember the story. Joseph was sold, remember, into slavery, eventually made his way down into Egypt. His brothers, of course, hated him, were jealous that his father, Jacob, loved him more than he did them. And so he was sold into slavery, eventually made his way down into Egypt, was in the home of a man named Potiphar, and worked his way up in Potiphar's house as more than just a slave, but a trusted servant over Potiphar's house. And you remember how the story unfolds, that the Lord is there and the Lord is showing kindness to him. There's our word, hesed. The Lord is showing him kindness. And you remember there that as that story continues, that Potiphar's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, we don't know her name, but she sees this Hebrew slave and she desires him to be with him sexually. And she begins day after day to make illicit sexual advances at him. And he denies that and tells her at one point, you know, how can I do this sin against not only my master Potiphar, your husband, but against God? And there in that instance, she grabs his garment and he just flees. He just runs. Well, she accuses him of attacking her, and she's got his garment, his coat of many colors to prove that. Well, he gets thrown into jail. You might remember the story. And remember, he's in jail and the chief butler and baker are in jail because Pharaoh was mad at them. And he's able to interpret their dreams. They couldn't. Pharaoh has those dreams that he struggled with. And the story unfolds. You remember how Joseph is able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. And when he is released, or when they are released, he asks the chief butler, don't forget me. Don't forget to show loving kindness towards me. There's the word hesed. Joseph wanted some relief, but he didn't get it because they forgot him. And And so as the story proceeds, you know eventually how Joseph will get out of prison. He will eventually rise up to become second in command only to Pharaoh, and how the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph in that special way in his life, showing him loving kindness. And I think we might say there the lesson when you look at Joseph is the Lord's loving kindness when we're treated unfairly. He relieves our bitterness. It would have been so easy for Joseph in his life. No one giving him a break. His own family, his brothers hated him and sold him out and sold him into slavery. He gets into Egypt and he finally gets a little bit of a break, and then he's accused falsely by Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison. He helps out these two individuals that were in trouble with Pharaoh. And they forget about him. They forget about Joseph. It would have been so easy for Joseph to have wallowed in bitterness. But again, the text tells us the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord gave Joseph his loving kindness. The Lord can give us that loving kindness when we experience feelings of bitterness in our life. Joseph is a great story that shows the relief that God gives us. Another story that teaches us about the loving kindness of God and the relief of God is the story of Ruth. Remember the little story of Ruth that takes place during the period of the Judges? It's an intriguing little story. It's a story where you see the loving kindness of God in the life of this family. It centers around this woman. We think about Naomi, whose name meant sweetness. Find that interesting. Her name meant sweetness. She and her husband have escaped the land of God, and they go down to Moab because of a famine to look for food. And they settle down there, and they have two sons, and their two sons marry two Moabite women. One of those women is Ruth, named after the book that follows for a large part her story. And things are going well for a while, but then Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. And here she is in a foreign land, and she has her two sons. And so things go well for a little while, and then a terrible, terrible thing happens. Her two sons die. And here she is now, a widow. She has no sons to provide and look after her. All she has is these two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. And remember, she tells them to go back, or she's going back to her homeland. You stay here. And she tells them there in Ruth chapter 1 in verse 8 and 9, she says, "Go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness." There's our word. "Just as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me also." And so Naomi tells them to go back. Orpah goes back, but Ruth clings to Naomi, we remember, and she says, "Where you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And so the story begins to pick up there, where Ruth becomes kind of the center of the story. And she goes back with Naomi to the land of God's people. And it's interesting there when she goes back to Bethlehem there, and she goes back to that area, the women see Naomi coming and they say, "Oh, this is Naomi." And she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Bitterness is the word there, bitterness. So Naomi has some issues even with bitterness. But the story unfolds, God's mercy's there. God, through His providential working, Ruth is able to meet a man named Boaz, and he is able to become her kinsman redeemer. And they are able to marry and to have a child. And the text tells us there that when at the end of the story, when Ruth has this child with Boaz, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4. And when they were together, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer." This kinsman redeemer that was practiced among the Hebrews for women who did not have a son, and they lost their husband. They could be redeemed with another family member that could take them and have a child, and that child would be their deceased who had died. Praise be the Lord who has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. And then, of course, the story tells us he was the father of Jesse, the father of David, who would, of course, be prominent in the line of Jesus. But there we see the loving kindness that God gives to Naomi, that she's now able to take this child and, in a sense, raise that child with Ruth and with Boaz there. And I think maybe here we might say that as we see this loving kindness of God played out, when we grieve over the loss of loved ones, God gives us His mercy. He gives us His mercy to relieve our pain. So many people, when they experience death, they have a grief, they have a mourning that other people could understand. Even if we've experienced loss of loved ones in our life, no one knows what it's like when we lose our loved one, what we're going through, and what we feel. And friends can help us, people who've lost family members, and all of that can be a great help and a great encouragement, but only the relief that God provides. And when we go through that kind of pain, when we go through that kind of loss, God's mercy relieves our pain, relieves that hurt that we have and that we face. Another passage that speaks about the loving kindness of God and the relief of God. It's an interesting story in 2 Samuel, story of in the life of David. It's a story about a little boy, Mephibosheth. Is that a hard name to pronounce? But Mephibosheth was, his father was Saul, of course, the first king of Israel, who eventually became the enemy of David and tried to kill David. But it's an interesting story. It tells of this little child, this little boy, when enemy armies had invaded the land of Israel. This little child's nurse grabbed him up and took off running, but she tripped and fell. And as a result of that accident, Mephibosheth became, the text tells us, he was lame on his feet. He was a cripple and had this disability. And so he faced that the rest of his life. Well, his father Saul, of course, tried to kill David, and he was unsuccessful doing that because the Lord was with David. David was going to be the next king of Israel. And after Saul's kingdom collapsed and David became the ruler, it's interesting what it tells us, that what happens here. David is a man after God's own heart, and in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, it tells us this. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness?" There's the word again, hesed. I can show kindness, tender mercy, loving kindness to, for Jonathan's sake. You remember how close Jonathan, one of Saul's sons, older sons was with David. They were very close. And so David wants to show kindness to one of Saul's sons for Jonathan's sake. And so the story unfolds that he basically restores all of his father's property, Saul's property, to Mephibosheth. And he has an administrator to kind of look after and manage it all for him to see that things are run properly. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 7, not only that, but David comes to Mephibosheth and he tells him, "Don't be afraid." You know, David's not doing some kind of cruel revenge here on Mephibosheth. He says, "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness." There's our word again. "For the sake of your father Jonathan, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." He also says, "You will always eat at my table. I will provide for you. You don't have to worry here." David was showing tender mercy. God was showing tender mercy through David, the tender mercy, the loving kindness of God. And I think about that, and I think about that story with Mephibosheth. God's relief provides us relief. It helps us overcome our struggles and relieves us with maybe self-pity. How easy it would have been for someone As we mentioned, Joseph with bitterness, and now Mephibosheth. He has this disability. He can't even take care of himself, really, and provide for himself. He's at the mercy. And not only that, was his father, Saul, who was the king, tried to kill David, who now is the new ruler. And he's in such a vulnerable position. He could have easily just wallowed in self-pity. But here he receives this loving kindness, this mercy from God. You know, I've seen folks this way. I've seen folks that, I mean, they've got everything going wrong in their life. But they don't have this, you know, boy, I wish it was someone else that this would have happened to them. They have this attitude. They have this spirit that you almost feel like you're on holy ground when you see their attitude and their spirit that they have and everything that just says, boy, if I was in their shoes, I'd have some self-pity. I'd have some bitterness. And they don't have it. And you think and you realize they have received that loving kindness of God. They know the mercy of God. They know the grace of God, maybe in a way that I don't even understand. God has given them that kind of loving kindness and that kind of relief. Let me give you another, a fourth one. The book of Job. You know the story of Job, don't you? All the trouble and struggles that came Job's life. He's a righteous man. He's an upright man. And God has a conversation, interesting, in heaven with Satan. Don't understand everything about that, probably, that I wish I could know. But God is bragging on Job and says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan tries to accuse, being the accuser that he is, the slanderer that he is. He says, well, he's only serving you, God, basically, because God, you've given him everything. You've protected him. You've protected him, built a hedge around his life. If you were to give him some adversity, he would curse you. And the Lord says, okay, go ahead. And you remember, in one day, Job loses all his children. It's just an incredible, incredible story. Job does not curse God. Job praises God. Satan comes back and says, well, if you let me touch him personally, he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord allows, in his providential permissive will, allows Satan to touch Job, strikes him with a terrible disease of boils on his skin, and Job has to go outside the city and just kind of live in misery. And you know the story. His friends come and try to tell him and help him. You know, Job, you must have really done something bad for God, for you to be in this spot. You must have committed sin. And Job holds to his integrity. And remember, it's interesting, in Job chapter 10 and verse 12, Job says this. Job chapter 10 and verse 12, speaking here to the Lord, you gave me life and showed me kindness. There's our word, hesed. You've showed me kindness, your loving mercy, tender mercies, and in your providence watched over my spirit. Well, you know, if you know the story, how it ends, eventually Job is restored, his health, his possessions, his family. And it is a great story there at the end. Job is restored. God confronts Job's friends. You remember there at the end in Job chapter 42 and verse 7. And it came about that the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my wrath is against you because and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Job said that God had given him his loving kindness, his tender mercies. God was with Job, even though Job at times struggled and Job had to overcome a poor attitude, to say it loosely and lightly. He had to overcome a lot of things that the Lord had to show him, that the Lord was with him in his life and gave him his mercy and his grace. And I think there, it's maybe when we're facing struggles, when we're facing illnesses, maybe a particular illness, God relieves us with from our hopelessness. God gives us hope. God reminds us of His grace, of His mercy, of who He is, that God has not forsaken us. And so whether we go through any kind of illness or any kind of struggle, God's tender mercies there give us relief for hopelessness. Job had to hold out hope. And finally, even though he was holding on to the end of the rope, he was relieved. And God vindicated him and his integrity and the loving mercy that God had given Job in his life. And then lastly, think about the story of David. You're familiar with this story. David and his encounter with Bathsheba. And it resulted in the adultery that took place with Bathsheba as he saw Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. And he wanted her. And he called for her and he went in and had sexual relations with her. And you remember, she becomes pregnant. And so David spirals out of control and to conspire to cover it up. And eventually he even plots and has Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed, murdered on the battlefield. And Psalm 51, David is pouring out his heart to God. You remember as he cries out to God in Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness," there's our word, "according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." You know, what's interesting is Psalm 32, before Psalm 51, Psalm 32 gives us an interesting account, a psalm of David. David talks about how this sin, this cover-up, his adultery, his murder against Uriah, how this was just eating away at his life and his flesh. In Psalm 32, listen to what he says here. David says, Psalm 32, 1 and 2, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit." You see, David was trying to cover it up. And for almost close to a year, he was trying to cover that up. And of course, Nathan the prophet, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to finally confront David. And you remember, he tells him that story that really gets David's attention and gets David all angry, you know, about the man who had the little ewe lamb. It was like a pet to him. And this rich ruler who had so much of animal and livestock, he takes this one little ewe lamb when he's going to entertain some folks, and he kills that lamb to feed his guest. And David is furious, you know, how the man who done this will pay restitution. And Nathan, remember, tells him, "You are the man. You are the man." And remember, one of the things Nathan tells David, as David has been for months struggling with his silence, not bringing his sin to the Lord, he described it as being, there again in Psalm 32, as having no rest. "When I was silent," verse 3, "my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long, night and day." David said, "I had no relief because I was trying to cover my sin." And finally, when Nathan comes to him and confronts David, Nathan tells David, "You will not die. You are going to be forgiven if you'll repent of that." And David does. He says, "I have sinned." He acknowledges his sin. He receives forgiveness from God. And so then in Psalm 51, we read the great chapter that we know about, that the Lord has had mercy on me, His unfailing love, according to His great compassion, His loving kindness. And I think we would say here that when we fall into sin, God's mercy relieves our guilt. This is the greatest relief that we can have, is the relief from the burden of sin that weighs on our heart. All these other burdens are great burdens. Bitterness, self-pity. When we go through illnesses, when we go through periods of hopelessness, when we think my situation's not going to get any better, those are very dire situations. But the worst of all is when we in our sin, in our guilt, and that weighs on us, and that burden is on our life. What do we do with that? Well, with that, we can find that relief from that guilt in our God. We can find that forgiveness that's only found in our God. Let me leave you with two visuals here. First, an illustration. I don't know if you've ever seen this older movie. It's a 1983 movie. It's got Robert Duvall. It's called Tender Mercies. And it tells a story. You've got to love Robert Duvall now. I'll just tell you that right now. And it's a great movie. One of his maybe his forgotten, one of his forgotten movies. But it tells the story of a woman whose husband was over, was killed in Vietnam. And they had a small little child. She was actually pregnant at the time. And she ends up eventually trying to raise this boy, and she meets up with Robert Duvall's character. And he is a rough country western singer. And he turns, for the most part, to the bottle for his relief. And so she's married to him as the story, the movie proceeds. She's married to him. This becomes a constant struggle in his life. But she does something interesting. She doesn't nag him. She doesn't try to preach to him. She just loves him. She just silently just loves him. And thinking maybe that will get better. That if she loves him in time, that'll win him over. Well, as the movie proceeds, things get worse with Duvall. And she's at the end of her rope, we might say. And Robert Duvall's character goes to a liquor store. And he's in his truck. And it shows him sitting in his truck for a little bit. Finally, he gets out of his truck and he goes in the liquor store, buys a bottle, and it shows the next scene. He's just peeling out, heading down the dirt road. And he goes back home, and he goes upstairs to where she's at, and she's actually on the bed, sitting on the bed, and she's crying. She's actually quoting scripture to herself. It's a very powerful scene. And Robert Duvall comes in the bedroom, and he confesses. He says, I went by the liquor store, and I bought a bottle. But he says, I poured it out. I didn't drink it. And the movie ends. It's a scene with Robert Duvall's character and his adopted son now, older adopted son. It shows him being baptized. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. She won him over with her loving kindness. And that's why the movie's called the Tender, Tender Mercies. The other scene, other couple of scenes I want to leave you with is one from the Old Testament, one's in the New Testament. This is the Ark of the Covenant, kind of an image there of it. In the most holy of holy places, this Ark of the Covenant set, and once a year the high priest would go in there and make atonement, on the Day of Atonement, for the sins of the people. And you remember the blood would be sprinkled there on the tips of these two cherubs, winged angelic beings. They're barely, not barely touching, they're just pointing to each other. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai. And this was in the most holy of holies. And again, the high priest would go in there and he would sprinkle blood on this lid. This lid is what it was called. It wasn't until Martin Luther came along that he translated this lid, the phrase that has really stuck in most of our versions. It's Martin Luther translated in Greek, the German language. He translated this as the mercy seat of God. Because there in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22, where the Lord, as he's describing the Ark of the Covenant and how everything he wants to be done, how everything he wants in the tabernacle, the Lord says there in Exodus 25, 22, I will meet you there. I will meet you there. And this lid for the Ark of the Covenant was called, Martin Luther translated that in German about 500 years ago, mercy seat. And this has stuck with all modern versions since then, the mercy seat of God. Let me tell you where that mercy seat of God ultimately found its place. It went to the cross. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came along, one who said, you remember in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, come unto me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest, relief. Golgotha is where that ultimately found its place. The loving mercy of God ultimately came to the cross. God Himself came and gives us relief in the form of His Son, Jesus. Do you know that loving mercy of God? There is a place of mercy that waits for you this morning. I don't know your need. I don't know why you've come here this morning. But I suspect for a lot of us, we're looking for relief. We find it in our God, who is a God of loving mercy and kindness and in His Son Jesus, who came to die on a cross for our sins to give us that spiritual relief. If we can help you in any way this morning, come as we stand and as we sing.